We're up to Parshat Korach. Parshat Korach is a breakdown in the leadership of the Jewish people. We have a very wealthy, pious Jew. He probably had a long white beard, and he was probably very admired as a big tzaddik because he carried the Aron on his shoulder. He was one of the Levites who were entrusted with carrying the ark on their shoulder. He had the holiest duty. After the Kohanim, after Moshe, he was high up there. Korach was a descendant of the Levites. He was a relative of Moshe's. Korach was super wealthy. The Medrash said he had 1,000 camels just to carry the keys to the treasures he had.
Was that not his?
So Korach was very wealthy.
It's his family, the Chamula.
He's the head. Medrash says he was very wealthy. It says there were two extraordinarily wealthy people, Haman for the non-Jews, Korach for the Jews. And Korach was extraordinarily pious. And Korach was one of the few people among the Jews who did not sin with the golden calf.
Wasn't it just 3,000 that sin?
Maybe. But Korach was a Levite.
None of the Levites sinned.
Right? So he was unique. There weren't that many Levites.
But why does it say he's trying to give the respect to the firstborns as well?
Oh, we'll get to that. We will get to that. We'll get to that.
Many Levites.
Look at the numbers.
He's the firstborn of the youngest child, but why did the position of Levi Gadol go into the ground with him? Why didn't that position stay with us?
We'll see. Slowly, one step at a time. So, Korach has many strengths. Korach's wife sees that they will be the progenitors of someone equal to Moshe and Aaron. And she misinterprets that to mean that her own husband can take down Moshe and Aaron.
I get it. They have all the Ruach saying, to be on a Nevuah, you have to get a pretty high level. They know the Pasuk in Tehillim.
So the Medrash says they had some kind of dream in which they saw that they were supposed to be so powerful spiritually.
How do you trust the dreams? We dream lots of stuff.
Well, so Chazal tell us that was an error. You're right. Very often people see signs in their life and they make the mistake of their life based on signs. It can be major mistakes in their life based on signs they're looking for. Now, let's do a quick overview of the parasha, and then let's review it with depth. So, Korach challenges Moshe, and he says, everyone's holy, Moshe and Aaron, you don't have any rights to the leadership, you don't have any rights to be the prime Levite, the prime Kohen Gadol, to take away the rights from the firstborns. And Korach brings with him the two transgressful people, Dathan and Aviram, two brothers. They've been our troublemakers from the beginning of the Exodus.
How big merit if 80% didn't leave Egypt?
It's a good question. It's a good question how they made it out.
That those two are the ones fighting.
Yes. Whenever we have trouble, they're the ones. So they have a long history.
He tried to break them up from fighting.
Right.
One of them was allowed into the palace. He was that type of Jew, and the other was a slave or something.
I don't know. Korach gathers with him 250 heads of state, heads of the courts, and he comes to challenge Moshe. Moshe tries to calm him down. He sees that things aren't going so well. He sees they're partying. So he says, let's talk tomorrow because you guys have drank. This isn't a good time. And Korach doesn't let up. He spends the night drinking. He spends the night going around urging the people to join his battle against Moshe. questioning Moshe's validity, his honesty, his integrity. And finally, Moshe tells them, but I want you to know, tomorrow you claim everyone's holy. Well, tomorrow we will do this test. We will take the spices of the Ktores and...
It's manslaughter.
And if you don't believe in it, then don't do it. But you have to put your money where your mouth is, because you know Nadav and Aviru put on spices on the Ktores on the frying pans and they died. So I'm telling you, only one person will walk out alive. You're challenging this idea that in Judaism there's one leader. Well, I'm telling you only one person will walk out alive, and it will be Aaron. You think you can question him? Here's the challenge. Take that spice, which has proven to be deadly, and put it on the pans. And so the 250 men do that. And they die. Fire comes out and they die. And Korach and his men, so Moshe summons them to court, and they say, we're not coming. Even if Moshe would take us into the land of Israel, we wouldn't go with him. And they speak, they curse Moshe. They speak terribly about him. And Moshe says to their Ribbono Shel Olam, you know, I've done everything honestly. They have no rights, no claims against me. And Hashem, make a miracle. And so Hashem makes the earth crack a drop, and under it a lot. And suddenly Korach and his family and Dasan and Aviram and their family and all their wealth get swallowed up. If Korach had signed his name on any document, the ink comes flying out and gets sunk down.
His three sons survived.
So everything Korach owned goes down. Korach's children in the last minute, they do tshuva. And those are Bnei Korach, the sons of Korach that remain. And when the land closes up, three holes are left open with steam coming out of them, the holes to perdition, where Korach can still be heard saying, Moshe emet v'torato emet. The next morning, the Jews come clambering and saying, you tricked him, you killed him, you did this, you purposely told him to do the Ktores, you killed the people. And Hashem's presence come down on Ohel Moed, and Moshe tells Aaron, rush, take the Ktores, and that's the only way you could stop the plague. A plague has broken out. Thousands of people are dropping like flies. Aaron runs to take the Ktores, and this is a huge challenge for Aaron, because here he's supposed to do what killed everyone else. He's taking the Ktores, and he has no commandment from Hashem to do it. He's taking the Ktores, and he's going to take it outside, not inside the Beit, the temple, inside the Mishkan. But Moshe told him to do it. And so it says he ran after the plague, and as he reaches the angel of death, the angel of death says, you're stopping me, get out of my way. And Aaron says, right, that's exactly why I'm here. That's the secret you told Moshe when he was up at Sinai. Every angel gave him a gift. The angel of death gave Moshe this gift, the secret that Ktores can stop a plague. So the angel of death says, God sent me here to do this plague. Why are you getting in my way? Aaron says, Moshe sent me here to stop you. So the angel of death says, did you hear what you just said? God sent me and Moshe sent you. So you get out of my way and let me do what God said. And Aaron says, Moshe wouldn't have told me to do it if God didn't tell him to do it. Moshe doesn't do a free-for-all. Come back with me and we'll ask. Hashem will ask. And so the plague stops. The next morning, Hashem tells Moshe, go summon the people. We have to end these complaints. So each one will put a staff in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, and then we'll see which one flourishes. In order to preclude claims, what Moshe does is he takes one large slab of wood and he cuts it into 12 pieces. And every head of a tribe signs their name on one piece of wood. That's their stick. And Aaron writes his name on one. And then Moshe puts them all together with Aaron's in the middle. No one should say Aaron's was too close to Hashem, that's why his flourished. So his was in the middle and all of theirs surrounded his. And then the next morning he takes them out and everyone else is drier than it was going in. And Aaron's has blossomed into a shaked tree, into a blossoming almond. So that remains as a sign. they take the pans of copper and they melt them onto the altar. Hashem says this will be a sign for people. They'll say it doesn't seem right to enter the Beit HaMikdash and see an altar with pieces of copper melted on. It just doesn't seem right. You're not melting all the copper and making a lining. No, you're taking each pan and you're melting it onto the sides of the altar. So when you'd approach the altar, it would look like there was a patching all around the altar. Hashem says, right, this will be a sign. People will question what's going on, and then they will remember how rebellious they were. Moshe hears this, and he hears Hashem calling the people rebellious. And this will stay in his mind. And Moshe will misapply this concept. When he hits the rock, he will also call the people rebellious ones. The same term he heard Hashem saying in this week's parsha, only it will be a mistake. He will pay for it. And at the end of the parsha, we have the gifts that the Kohanim get, special rights. They don't get a portion in the land of Israel, but they do have special rights to special gifts, the Matanot Keunah, the 24 gifts that Kohanim get. That's a brief overview of the parsha. Now we begin.
It seems that these Jews back then, they always need something unnatural to like sort of slap them on the wrist back onto the straight path. Like, why is it that we need such weird, unnatural things to keep reminding us that God is there? Like, didn't they see it in the splitting of the sea and the 10 plagues and all these crazy stuff that go on? Aren't those enough? Why do we keep needing these unnatural thing with the blossoming and the land opening up and the plague? Like, what is all this?
It's a great question. Let's see. What?
Hindsight.
What do you mean by that?
Hindsight. We do not study the parsha and we can judge like not when you are there on the spot.
Well, I'm trying to, I applied it to this life.
Let's wait. We'll get back to that, okay? I hope. If not, then Thursday night we'll revisit it.
Promise?
No, I don't promise. Remember, I don't promise, okay? But Bezrat Hashem, that is my intention. And so, remind me.
I got a general theme of the week that I'm saying, we said Karp was very, very pious. His claim wasn't very, very pious. From what the Ron says about, because he doesn't bring proofs. He always brings proofs of logic. He doesn't bring anything that God told me something. Also,
give me 1 minute, and you won't understand why Korach was wrong. Give me 1 minute. I'll present you Korach's argument.
I read the parsha.
Okay.
But he had
1 minute. Okay?
He had a job. He was just not patient.
Can I have 1 minute? 60 seconds, okay?
You want to take a blessing. Right, I understand that. There's a Levi, right? To the second one.
60 seconds.
60 seconds.
Okay. You say that you're called Levi, right? I mean, this guy was, he didn't participate in the silver golden couch. And it says that he was trying to bring back the blessing from the second one.
Slowly, slowly. He was? I didn't understand you.
You said you did participate in the sin of the golden calf.
Are you giving him?
Yeah.
What I heard from him is not listening.
You
took the blessing, and the second one was to give it back to the firstborn. Because the firstborn participated in the sin of the
golden calf. But they're not firstborn.
He is a firstborn.
Amram was the firstborn.
He is the firstborn of his father.
Of his father. The second,
like
the third.
Like a gathering.
Okay, let's arrange what we're doing in this place. There are many commentaries. My assumption is you're familiar with some, and my goal is to present you with others. Hopefully, building a picture from the commentaries, including Tosfos, Ramban, Chizkuni, Rashi a little bit, Tanchuma, Seder Olam Rabba, and this week, we will also tap into the Rokeach. The pshat I want to begin with is the Rokeach, who was an early commentary from about 700 years ago. And what I'm about to say is from the Rokeach, okay? So let's begin. It's not exactly what you've heard until now.
What's his name?
Rokeach.
His real name?
I think it's Rabbi Eliezer Baal HaRokeach. So Korach says Moshe made it all up. The firstborns should be the leaders. We got a mitzvah of wearing tzitzis. Tzitzis, you have eight strings corresponding to the eight garments of the Kohen Gadol. Hashem said the Jewish people, "Vatem tiyuli mamlechet kohanim vegoy kadosh." Before we got the Ten Commandments, Hashem says, "You are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." So he goes to the firstborns and he says, "You should be leading the services. Every family should have a leader." So they say to him, "We lost our rights with the transgression of the golden calf." And he says, "That can't be. Because who started the golden calf? Aaron. So if the golden calf is a reason that the firstborn should lose their rights, then the first person to lose his rights should be Aaron. And if Aaron didn't lose his rights, then Moshe Rabbeinu made it all up. Because I didn't do the golden calf," says Korach. "So why did I lose my rights? I'm a firstborn. I did not do anything wrong. I am more pious than Aaron. Look at me. I carry the Aaron. I do mitzvos. I'm a holy man. And I did not do what Aaron did. I did not do the golden calf. So if the reason the firstborns lost their rights to being Kohanim, shouldn't Aaron lose his rights?"
But he didn't speak to you. He didn't speak to Korach, ever. Not once. He didn't tell Korach, you're Mr. Special. He never spoke to him and said that to him even one time. So
okay.
How can he go to Moshe, who's talking to him constantly, and tell him, you're not real?
So that's exactly what's happening in Parshas Korach. Korach is saying, Moshe, you're a liar.
I don't understand how you could see everything and then say that.
Oh, so the question is, and this was a constant challenge in Am Yisrael, that's why you see Vayaminu Bashem uMoshe Avdo. There was always two levels of understanding, and you could see it till today. There's the idea that God took us out of Egypt. God brought the plagues. God loves the Jewish people. But is Moshe the representative, or it would have happened regardless? Does it have to be Moshe? What was the transgression of the golden calf? Moshe's gone. We'll have a new leader.
God didn't say anything about a new leader ever.
You are right when you're pointing out where their critical flaw was, but it's a little bit deeper than that. And we'll revisit that in 1 second, but I want us to understand the gravity of Korach's argument. When Korach walks in and makes these claims, and then Korach says, "Explain something to me." In their days, until 600 years ago, every scroll was made of parchment, right? Like our Megillah Esther, right? Like our Sefer Torah. That's what every scroll was like. They didn't have books like this. So what did a house look like? You had scrolls in the house. Korach had tents filled with scrolls. And then he says, Moshe Rabbeinu tells me, take a little scroll, put it on your door, call it a mezuzah, and that's what makes your house holy. Excuse me, my house is holy, it's filled with scrolls. What do I need that little one on the door?
God told me to tell you.
Oh, wait, you're right. But I'm saying, Korach's arguments, he says, the Kohen Gadol wears a robe, some kind of tunic that's made of solid blue wool, right? He is he represents royalty. I don't get to wear that. If I wear a tunic of solid blue wool, they tell me, you only represent royalty if you put on that blue string on your tzitzis. Excuse me, why does the Kohen Gadol get to wear royal clothing and I don't? We're all God's people. So Korach's arguments, as you correctly pointed out, they sort of overlook God and they question, okay, but they're questioning the validity of Moshe. And when Moshe was initially given the mission to take out the Jews from Mitzrayim, Moshe said, "I don't want to go." Why didn't he want to go? His brothers were suffering. His fear was, they'll believe me because of miracles. And if they believe me because of miracles, then one day they'll look back at the miracles and they'll say, well, maybe someone else will make a greater miracle. Maybe he tricked us. So Moshe didn't want to lead a people that believed based on miracles. Moshe wanted to lead a people that would understand. So on one level, what Korach is doing is he's saying, okay, logically I have good questions. On another level, Korach is questioning the validity of all of Moshe's prophecy. If Moshe made up one thing, he made up everything. If Moshe's a liar, then you can't trust anything. Yismach Moshe b'matnat chelko, ki eved ne'eman karata lo. We say it in Tefillah. Moshe's happy. Moshe is called the trusted servant, because that was what was critical to Moshe. Bechol beiti ne'emanu, when Hashem says in Parshat Baalotcha to Miriam and Aaron, Moshe's trusted in my house. That's what Moshe wanted in his life, to be known as being honest and trusted. And that's what Korach was questioning. And that's why at this juncture, it's the only time Moshe says to the Ribon Shel Olam, he says, I can only continue if you step into the picture and prove that I'm right. Because otherwise, there's nothing I can do. Where does Korach's flaw begin? It does not begin there. Korach's flaw begins in the same place that Bilam's flaw begins. Korach's flaw begins in his partiality. Korach's flaw begins in his desire for himself. Korach's flaw begins when he is partial.
You just said all these great things about him, though.
Right? Great, great people can still fall and be partial. It's very hard. You know, sometimes people come and ask me advice. And I tell them, your question, I'm very scared that my answer, I'm very partial. Maybe I'm not giving you a fair answer. People sometimes ask me if they should stay in our community or leave. So usually the people who ask it are people who are very valuable to the community. And I tell them, I don't think you should consult with me because I am biased. I want you to stay. So if you're going to ask me the question, I'm not sure that I'm seeing honestly, clearly, correctly, fairly for you. I want you to ask someone else.
Why didn't he call to God? Why did he challenge a human?
Oh, so Korach. Now we begin our parsha.
I don't understand why he was such a great man.
So, Korach was slighted. His honor was slighted. Korach thought he should be the prince. And when Korach saw that the tribe of Yehuda was given leadership, he said it's nepotism, it's because it's Moshe's nephew. When Korach saw that Aaron, and then he felt he should be next in line and he was skipped over, so Korach felt he was not given enough honor. Beware, in life, people need honor. It's a human need. And if we take it away from them, then they don't always realize how hurt they are and how much they're acting out of that pain. I don't think Korach was aware of his dishonesty completely. On some level he was, on some level he wasn't. On some level Korach made arguments. Our sages say Korach came with leitzanut. Whenever you want to delegitimize something, one of the tools one can use is by mocking it. Then your arguments don't have to hold water. Korach doesn't face off with Moshe directly. Korach mocks what Moshe says. So, Korach is approaching because he is hurt. Korach is approaching because he is powerful. Specifically, when a person attains certain heights in spirituality, in finance, then a person feels like they have power. They can do things. That's when things become dangerous. It becomes very dangerous when a person has that self-confidence. It can allow a person to build. It can allow a person to destroy. It can allow a person to destroy themselves and everyone around them. And when a person is driven by jealousy, so then that jealousy can also be self-destructive. A person is no longer seeking out what's right. He is no longer being productive, but rather he is focused on his jealousy. And Korach is acting out of jealousy. Our sages tell us, Boteach be'oshro hu yipol. The pasuk in Proverbs says, he who trusts his wealth will fall. Most people who allow themselves to be evil, it's because they have some confidence that they have enough power, they have enough clout, they have enough wealth, that they don't think someone will be able to take them down. And that's when a person allows himself to be vengeful. That's when a person allows himself to be evil, because a person thinks that he is invincible.
Why do you call out to God and confront God before confronting Moshe?
Like, good question.
You're
good
saying
question.
All these things, like, I understand the emotions, but like he's such a pious man. Like, don't you think someone like him would have first screamed out to God?
So our sages say, Yeshalech achei ishto legan eden, v'yeshalech achar atzat ishto legeinom.
That's not a real answer.
Why don't you hear it first?
The woman, his wife basically screwed him over, but...
Why don't you hear it first? It's not fair.
Yes, sir.
Saying there's... from the beginning of time, Hashem created man. That man is very driven by what his wife says. As Josephus records, they made a challenge between the advisors of the king, who's the most powerful in the kingdom, and Daniel said, the queen. And when it came his turn, so Daniel said, even when the king is victorious in a military campaign, he comes home, he tells his wife how great he is, he spreads it out, and he waits to hear her say, you're amazing. And if she doesn't, then everything he did turns sour in his eyes. He's not happy with it. So Hashem created us. That part of that connection, that relationship, is that a person needs that backing by their wife. And within that relationship, if the wife pushes or draws a person in a certain direction, then they can destroy them. Our sages tell us our nature in a good relationship is that we go after our wives' advice. That's the nature of man. Man thinks he's leading the house. At the end of the day, he is most often being led by his wife. He might not know it. He might not recognize it. But very often he is going after his wife's advice. And so Adam ends up eating the forbidden fruit. Korach ends up rebelling against Moshe. On Ben Pelet's wife tells him, you know, if Moshe's the boss, you're not the boss. If Korach's the boss, you're also not the boss. So why should you join this fight? You know, you didn't win anything. So he pulls out, as we will see.
She has that much power to make or break him? It's not very fair to build a creation that revolves around this. It doesn't give us a chance.
Well,
Esther changed the whole fate.
Right? Get yourself a good wife.
Hey, but how do you know who's good and who's not? I mean, it's
right. No, okay, Davin.
She destroyed one of the most pious men. You're telling me he was one of the most pious men. He carried the arum.
I think let's hear the class.
Okay.
Can't get over it.
So, Korach. Vayikach Korach. Korach learns Torah. And then he comes in his argument, right? Torah is lekach tov. Torah, vayikach, means he took Torah, he took a lesson. He took the lesson of last week's parasha of Tzitzis, and he came and said, I have questions, it doesn't make sense to me. But his questions were really stemming from his own jealousy, his own partiality. And the key to getting the truth in Torah is good midot and impartiality. We need both. So Korach comes and challenges Moshe. There are two weaknesses that are difficult to overcome. One is jealousy, because a person focuses all their energy into that jealousy, into that desire for honor, rulership, ultimately even paganism. And if a person doesn't achieve what he wants, so then he can be driven to depression. The pasuk says in Mishlei, "Ulkav atzamot kina," jealousy rots the bones. And the other thing is arrogance. When you try to tell a person they're arrogant, they're not going to listen to you. So it's something that's almost impossible to cure. So from the days of Cain, we find that jealousy destroyed the world, because Cain brought a sacrifice, and Hevel became jealous, as the pasuk says, "Vehevel Levi gamu." Hevel also brought a sacrifice, meaning he didn't initiate the idea. It was Cain's idea. Cain said, "I'm bringing a sacrifice." He didn't bring the most chosen Hevel wanted to one-up him. He succeeded. So Abel, Hevel, brings a sacrifice that's better than Cain's. And Hevel says, my father, Adam, brought an animal as a sacrifice. I'll bring animals as a sacrifice. That's when Cain gets jealous. He says, oh, you had to one-up me. That's when Cain comes back and kills his brother, Hevel. Where did it all start from? Hevel was jealous. Hevel was jealous of Cain. And then he aroused Cain's jealousy. Our sages say...
The original idea was from Adam, right?
Right. Our sages say there was angelic interference causing Adam HaRishon to transgress. The angels were jealous of Adam HaRishon. They said, we used to have a relationship with Hashem that was all to ourselves. Now there's someone new in this relationship. So the angels got involved to help ensure that Adam would transgress. Jealousy. Korach was jealous. Moshe must have thought about it himself. Meaning, it can't be that God said that I'm not supposed to be the chosen one. Again, where does it come from? I want to be the chosen one. If it's not me, it can't be God. It must be Moshe.
He didn't want to.
He did want to.
Moshe?
Korach's argument was, if I was not appointed number one, it can't be God said so. Must be Moshe invented it. Again, his partiality tainted his judgment. Yeah. That's a good question. It's a very good question for a Thursday night, I'm saying. I mentioned it, but it deserves its own...
Remember the question.
We live in a generation where people can write reminders. I'm saying it's... the second big mistake was that he thought he understood what the future held for him. And that's a very dangerous thing. Our sages say there were a few people who destroyed themselves because they thought they knew what the future held for them. If it's Potiphar's wife, who thought she saw that greatness was supposed to come from her and Yosef, and she almost destroyed herself and Yosef. She definitely harmed Yosef. If it's Korach and his wife, if it's Achitophel, who saw that greatness was going to come from him. So...
what greatness came from Achitophel? We're talking about Isaac.
His granddaughter mothered Shlomo. Okay, so Korach says the numerical value of my name equals the second Kohen Gadol, the second in command. Elazar equals 308, just like Korach's name. Korach says, I'm his equal. So the Levites join forces with Korach and the firstborns join forces, and the tribe of Reuven join forces, and they're all coming against Moshe, and even the 12 princes are in there. The Torah covers it up. It says people who were called for important meetings. It doesn't say who joined Korach. So here we also see how easy it is to turn against someone. One of the reasons it was easy to turn against Moshe was because now the people had to face the fact that they're going to spend 38 years wandering. And so instead of taking the responsibility on themselves that they had listened to the spies, it was very easy not to like Moshe. And so they turned it against Moshe. So one Medrash says that when Korach summoned the 250 heads of court, he didn't tell them what he was summoning them for. So he said, I have a court case, I need you. And each one got the same letter. So they came. When they were there, Korach made his declaration of a rebellion. But they didn't realize they were being summoned for that. So he tells Moshe, you're arrogant. You took it all for yourself. What are you supposed to answer when someone says you're arrogant? There's no answer. Right? Reagan said, no, I'm not. So that's what Rabbi Feinstein said, that that's why Moshe falls on his face, because there's nothing he could answer. Meaning that's an argument, that's a claim you have no answer for. So he fell on his face and he prayed and he was embarrassed. And that's when Hashem told him the prophecy of what he's supposed to do next. So he tells Korach, I want you to realize your argument isn't against me. It's the way Ben correctly pointed out. You're arguing with God. I'm the messenger. But what you're really saying is you don't accept what Hashem said. What?
How did he not die when he carried the ark?
I guess until that point he was so holy, and now he fell rapidly.
And if they would move, he would hold the ark and he would die?
Yeah. Yeah, on that day, if he would hold the iron, he would die. But until that day.
Are we being taught here that even the most righteous person can fall?
For sure.
Because like it just doesn't make sense otherwise.
For sure, but that's what we always say. Till the day a person dies, you don't know if they will remain pious. You don't know. That's why Hashem doesn't say, I am the God of so-and-so until he dies. Because you don't know if till his last day he will really be faithful. You don't know. Korach shows up, Korach shows up as though it's all his idea, and Moshe calls him on it, and he says, your clan. And Moshe's point is, I know they're your clan, that you put them all up to it. And I know that you are really in it for your own honor. And Hashem will show us who he chooses to bring close to him. But only one person is walking out of this contest alive. So Korach was sure it would be him. He brought these 250 men, recognizing that they would probably die, and only he would walk out alive. Moshe kept saying, one person will walk out alive. And Korach assumed it was him. And here again, we see what's very dangerous. When a person connects to someone who doesn't have true integrity, then that person can destroy them in the process of trying to build themselves up. Korach knew that everyone would die. It's mind-boggling what goes on here. The 250 men, they had positive intent. That's why they don't get swallowed up like Korach. But Korach did not. And Korach knew everyone else would die, but that was okay. That shows us the extent of where a person's willing to go when their honor is slighted. When a person feels like their honor is slighted. Korach gives them a challenge that he assumes they will turn down. Gives them a challenge. Moshe says, take the pans with the ktores. He figures they know that's lethal. So then they'll back down. Yeah.
So did Korach know that Aaron will also come or not?
Korach thought he would come out alive because he foresaw that he was supposed to have descendants who would lead the Jewish people.
But did Moshe tell directly to Korach that Aaron going to also come to the...
No.
So that's so also a trick, no?
For sure there was a trick here. There were many tricks here.
What was the trick on Moshe's part?
Moshe wasn't going to tell Korach everything. Our sages say Moshe knew where Korach's mistake lie, but Moshe wasn't going to stand there and correct him. Because when someone challenges Moshe's integrity, then Moshe has no choice but to stand up and say, okay, we're going to see now where the truth lies.
Wouldn't they have looked up to Moshe more if he would have saved Korach?
No. There had to be a recognition of where the truth lies.
Doesn't it give Korach more confidence that Moshe is going to tell him not about Aaron and say, come and only one person is going to survive? That means, like, in Korach's eyes, it's sure that he won't survive. No.
Why? What about the other 250 men? Korach's argument was, we're all holy. Korach didn't say, I'm holy. He said, I'm fighting for everyone. Everyone's holy. Moshe said, I want things to be like you. Other religions have many priests. They have many Kohanim Gedolim. They have many top prophets. They have many leaders. They have many sacrifices. And everyone does what they want. But in Judaism, God said it's not supposed to be that way. Hashem said, I'm telling you the religion. And I'm telling you what it's going to be. And there's going to be one leader and one Kohen Gadol. So Korach, you have to realize only one person is walking out alive. And what Korach was really saying, and this is where it becomes very cruel, you have 250 men and Korach knowing that all their compadres are going to die. So each person has to believe either that Moshe's a liar, we will all live,
or they're the one.
Or they're the one. What choice do you have?
A lot of people are arrogant.
Okay, so this is where Chazal say, when one goes into an argument, one has to seriously question whether their intention is for the sake of heaven. It's very easy to think our intentions are for the sake of heaven. And a person has to question themselves. It's not easy. Our sages say that truly pious people always question themselves. Maybe my intentions are not pure. It's tough. It's very tough. You know, I've told the story that on most things I defer to the gabbaim in the shul. We have gabbaim there in charge of how a lot of the running of the shul. So there are areas where I say one way and they say the other way. They wanted to give me certain honors in the shul. That every Simchas Torah I get Chatan Torah. I get the final Aliyah in the Torah. And I said, I'm not sure that's right. Maybe every year it should be someone else. So I don't know if I'm being pious, if I'm being biased in which direction. You know, sometimes you can be biased in either direction. So I said, we have big Talmidei Chachamim in our shul. I said, we'll give it to an external rabbi who will decide. And so on. It's not always clear. You want to be honest. Honest is also to recognize where you're biased. And sometimes bias can be in both directions. So Moshe is hoping that when he keeps reiterating only one person will walk out alive, that people will recognize and pull back. And it doesn't work. And Hashem tells them, Moshe tells them, Rav lachem b'nei Levi. You've gotten so much honors, you Levites. Hashem will be more upset at you than anyone else in this fight, because you already have a lot of honors. Our sages say Moshe was punished for that line. I have a pshat,
when God
which
says
Rav lach, yeah. Rav lach. So when Moshe will argue that he wants to stay alive, Hashem will use the same term and tell him, Rav lach, you have enough. So I thought that maybe when in Parshat Ve'etchanan, when Moshe will plead to be granted more life, Hashem will use the same wording that Moshe tells the Levites here. Moshe tells them, Rav lachem, you have enough. So when Moshe pleads to live longer, Hashem will answer him, Rav lach, you have enough. And our sages say that Hashem purposely used the same wording because in this one wording, in this one sentence, Moshe shouldn't have worded it that way. And I thought maybe the pshat is, I didn't see this written anywhere, but maybe the pshat is, in regards to piety, in regards to honesty, Moshe can argue and say, this is what God said, you have no right to question it, this is the way it's supposed to be, that's fine. But the second we speak about honor, to tell another human being you have enough honor, you shouldn't be asking for more, maybe that's something we're not supposed to say. Maybe I can argue that this is what God said, so I have to do it. This is what the halacha says, so I have to do it. But maybe I'm not supposed to tell someone else you have enough honor. Maybe that's not my right. Because we see on that line, on those words, Moshe was taken to task. Maybe. Maybe that's the pshat in what our sages were teaching us here. So Moshe tries one last time. He sends messengers to Dathan and Aviram, and from here we learn that a court has to keep trying to make peace. He sends word to Dathan and Aviram, and they say, we're not coming. And they come out blaspheming. And at that point, Moshe says to their Ribono Shel Olam, that's it. And Moshe curses them. And Dasan and Aviram are different than everyone else, because Dasan and Aviram said, we're not even coming to discuss it with you. Even if Hashem tells us, I chose Aaron, we're still not accepting it. That was Dasan and Aviram's declaration, we're not coming. We're not coming means I'm not interested in what Hashem has to say. And that's why Moshe curses them. The 250 men and Korach, they really thought that Hashem wanted them. Dasan and Aviram were totally different. So, Dasan and Aviram are saying everything is just about you being the boss and we're not willing to have it. So, Moshe asks Hashem, please don't have patience with him. One of Hashem's traits is that Hashem is slow to anger. Even when a person is dead wrong, Hashem says, let me give him another chance. And Moshe asks Hashem, please don't give them another chance. Even if they try to gain your favor to give them more time, don't give them more time. So Moshe says, I've never borrowed anything from Dasan and Aviram. I've never taken a donkey from them. I've never even asked them to borrow their donkey. I could have said, you know, I'm the king here, help me out. I never did. I never took anything for my own benefit from the Jewish people. When I came to Egypt, I was the poorest Jew. I had one donkey for my whole family. I had a livelihood in Midian. I could have told the Jewish people, you know, I came out here to help you out. I'm endangering myself versus Pharaoh. At least give me a donkey. That would have been legitimate. I didn't even take that from them. When we speak about Mashiach, who's going to be impoverished and riding on a donkey, we're comparing him to Moshe Rabbeinu, who was the poorest Jew. When the Jews left Mitzrayim, everyone was wealthy except for Moshe. He was busy doing his mitzvos. He didn't have money. He was the poorest Jew leaving Mitzrayim. Moshe says, you know, I spent 65 years in exile from my family. When Dasan and Aviram spoke badly about me to Pharaoh, that I killed the Egyptian to save Dasan's life, I never took revenge from him. Lo hareyoti tachad mehem. Moshe says, I never harmed one of them. Moshe saying, even though one of them really harmed me, Dasan caused me to run away. 65 years I spent away from my people because of Dasan. I never heard him for it. I never took him to task over it. Here we see an interesting point. Sometimes we look at a pious person who accepts when people do things wrong to them and doesn't react, and we think the guy's a loser. The guy doesn't even notice what they're doing to him. Moshe Rabbeinu tells us, no, I knew all along what they did to me. But I didn't see a point in fighting them over it. It was history. Rav Gia told me that his father once had a neighbor destroy his business. A neighbor decided they're going to compete with them, and they started doing things unfairly till they completely destroyed his livelihood, and he had to find a new way of supporting his family. 10-15 years later, they moved to Israel, and then that person passed away, and he went to visit Shiva to the kids, and the kids started talking about the father, and he also spoke a lot of positive things about the father. So when they left the Shiva, Rav Giat was boiling. He said to his father, the man robbed you, the man destroyed your livelihood, the man made you impoverished, you had to start your life from scratch because of all the things he did wrong to you. So he said, his father looked at him and said to him, you don't think he did tshuva by now? Why do you assume he never repented? By now I'm sure he regrets it and he did tshuva. So of course I can say positive things about him.
That's not how tshuva works.
I guess he should have asked him mechila, but he was mochel. He said, why do you assume they didn't do tshuva? Coming back to here, so Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't take them to task over it until this point. Now he's saying, they're still fighting me? I never did anything to them, and I had a right to do something to them. They never came to me for a court case, and I said they were guilty, says Moshe Rabbeinu. So Moshe Rabbeinu says to the Ribbon Shel Olam, at this point, there's no room to forgive them. I want you to stand by me, because otherwise my prophecy will be questioned for eternity. And one of the promises Hashem told Moshe when Hashem first appeared to him on Sinai in the burning bush, that's why it's called Sinai, from the word Sneh, Hashem said to him, I promise you, V'gam becha yaminu leolam. I will make things so clear that they will believe you forever. And that's why the Medrash tells us something which, if read literally, is heresy. The Medrash says that Moshe Rabbeinu said to God, he said, either you do this miracle, or I'm leaving. I'm switching sides. I'm joining Korach. That's the wording of the Medrash. So you read that Medrash.
Helios is the same thing.
So you read that Medrash, and you say, how could he say that? Again, the insight, I think, is that Moshe was saying, you promised me, I didn't want to do this job. You promised me things would be clear, that people wouldn't have room to question it. By Elio, we have to understand the Medrash there too. Coming back to here.
It's not equated.
Moshe's Moshe, Elio's Elio. We have to see each one, what the context is. I want to pause, talk about life. Every person sitting here has strength. You wouldn't be in Mechon Meir if you didn't have strength. Only leaders and people who are willing to go against the tide make it here. Because every person that made it here has a lot of naysayers who were not for it. Could be your friends, it could be your family. Could be a lot of people who are against it. And that means you're individual. Each one is an individual, and each one's an individual thinker, and each one will analyze and question, and that's what got you here. You will have opportunities in your life where people will ask you to join their cause. It could be a breakaway minion. It could be someone starting a new shul. It could be someone starting an organization. It could be many things. And people don't usually come to you and tell you, I want to do something evil, could you join me? Everyone says, I want to do a mitzvah. Everyone expresses their cause with the argument that this is for the sake of heaven. Korach also said it was for the sake of heaven. And it's very important to remember that in our terminology today, Korach had a long white beard, Korach wore a big hat, he had a long jacket, and he seemed very holy. And he had a lot of credentials. Or using Sephardi terms, he had a big turban, and he had a lot of people kissing his hands. Okay? Use whichever terms you want. But Korach legitimately seemed holy. And it wasn't easy to see through Korach. An individual can cause many people to be destroyed. It's very important to take a step back. You don't have to be the first person to join a cause. You definitely should do a lot of homework and speak to external sources about whether you should be joining this fight. Well-intentioned people have caused a lot of destruction in their life, have caused a lot of misery in their life. And specifically, you guys who are coming into things with a lot of idealism and a lot of energy and a lot of true desire to do what's right, irrespective of what anyone else is saying, well, that also makes you easy targets for people who want to do what's wrong and get some idealistic people to follow them. The 250 men of Korach were idealistic, but without them, Korach couldn't have done what he did. And our sages say that by the time things heat, By the time things hit their apex, all of Israel was on Korach's side. Our sages say that at that point, when things had hit their final moment, so then the people of Israel started questioning Moshe in mass. Throughout Israel, people started saying, hey, wait a second. There are so many things we don't understand about what Moshe did here. Here we see the potency of an individual. And if this is the potency for evil, obviously then for good, it's much greater. But we have to question ourselves before we join a machlokas. So Moshe warns the people, step back. because Hashem is coming to destroy, and Hashem tells Moshe, I'm going to wipe out the whole congregation at once. So Moshe thinks Hashem means all of Israel. Hashem means Korach congregation. So Moshe and Aaron fall on their faces praying. And this is the source for what we do in Tachanun. As Ashkenazim, yes? We put our heads down. So there are many sources for that. One of the sources is Moshe and Aaron fell on their faces here.
What
does Sfaradim do? Sfaradim do it upright. They sit.
And just sit?
Yeah. You're Ashkenazi?
I choose to be what I want to be.
Okay. So,
there's no tradition.
I always wondered is when you said because they fell on their faces like Tachanun, is it also like when it says Eliyahu, like he put his head between his knees?
Doesn't seem that way. Seems like that's something else.
Because we don't learn, we learn Hilchos Tefillot from what people do in Tanakh, but we don't learn usually from there anything.
Right. It's a good question for a different time, but if you look at Rabbi Chanina ben Doza, you'll see that he did the same thing. It says Be'elio in Brachos. Back to our parsha. Look at the text there. So they're covering their face. They're not looking at Hashem like Moshe Rabbeinu initially covered his face. They're putting their head down like we do in Tachanun. Part of it is humility. Part of tshuva is that a person says, I know you're the boss. And that's what Moshe and Aaron are saying all along. It's not about us. Hashem's the boss. And so at this juncture, that's what Moshe's doing as well. And part of it is also, I'm not in control. I'm putting myself down. So when a person does tachanun and he puts his head down, that's the most vulnerable state you could be in. You don't see what's in front of you. You don't see what's behind you. You're saying, Ribon Shalom, I know you're in charge. And that's what Moshe and Aaron were saying at that point. So, pause. Let's rewind an hour. On ben Pelet is at home. And his wife tells him, this is ridiculous. You're going to die. I don't want to be a widow. And why should you lose? So Korach will be the boss. Moshe told you there will only be one leader. So On says, but I told them I'm with them. So what does his wife say? Here's what she does not say. She does not say, you are a blasted fool. She does not say, I can't believe you. I'm telling you you're going to die, and you're telling me, but I promised. Don't you see how ridiculous what you're saying is? She doesn't say that. Now this is a very important lesson for women, because very often women are frustrated with their husband. The husband says, I'm going out with the guys to drink. And the wife asks him, tell me, who's the designated driver? And he says, who needs a designated driver? And she says, no, wait a second. You're not going to drink if you don't have a designated driver. He says, it's a lechayim, we finished Baba Basra, we just finished all of Nezikin, we've been learning this for 2.5 years, I can't go, the whole shir is going to drink lechayim, I can't go, what do you mean? So what does the average wife do? She starts arguing with him. Don't you know it's not safe? Don't you know that you could die? Don't you know that it's illegal? Don't you know I don't want to be a widow? Don't you know we haven't paid up our life insurance policy? She has all kinds of wonderful things to say. That's not what On ben Pelet's wife does. She's smart. She says, honey, it's been a long time since we've been together. Why don't we come? Why don't you take a nap? I'll deal. She puts him to sleep. And then she sits out there. And she makes believe. She's in the process of getting undressed. She's doing her hair. She's every person that comes says, oh, it's not a good time to bother them. Right? By the time he wakes up, the game's over. And she saved his life. She saved his life because she did not argue with him. If she would have argued, she wouldn't have won. Men don't listen to their wives. They should. But men are too busy thinking, but I'm right, but I said so, but it's principles, but I said so, but I can't go back on my word, but you're going to die? Aren't you stupid? But she doesn't tell him that. That's why she succeeds. So throughout our history, women play games with us. Sometimes it's to our detriment, Eve gives Adam a fruit, he doesn't realize what he's eating. Sometimes it's Korach's wife who can get him all riled up against Moshe. He shaved you. Korach, you used to have a beautiful beard. You were a respectable man. Now you look like a pumpkin. Korach. Kereach. Why did Moshe do that? Oh, he told you God told him to do that. Very nice. He doesn't give you any respectable position. Plus, he shaves you all up. So she gets him riled up against Moshe. Korach, does this really make sense to you? He listens to her. And then you have On Ben Pelet's wife. Notice how she accomplishes the same. She accomplishes. She changes his life. She saves his life. She doesn't go head on. The smart thing in life is sometimes to accomplish without going head on. So the whole scene plays itself out, and On is not there. And Moshe tells the people, you better stay away, because otherwise you'll die too. In other words, you don't have the merits to make it out alive. And here you will see that Hashem sent me. Part of what Korach was arguing is that Moshe was a murderer. Korach said, by what right did you kill the people who did the golden calf? Moshe said, God told me to do it. Ki Hashem shelachani. He says, Hashem sent me. Korach's arguments went so far as to claim, Moshe, you had no right to kill the people who did the golden calf. So Korach's claim was touching the nerves of the Jewish people. They had lost relatives there. Even Aaron had trouble when Hashem tells him, take a calf as the first sacrifice in the temple. So Aaron stands there and he says, Moshe, you're making fun of me. My first sacrifice is a calf in the Mishkan, in the tabernacle? Moshe says, no, that's what Hashem wants to show the people. That Hashem does not hold you accountable for that. You did what you could to save them and you didn't have any evil intent. They had evil intent. You're not held accountable to it. But Korach is questioning even that. There's an important principle here. We have a halacha. What constitutes a kosher Jew? It's an important halacha. It's important, first of all, how we view ourselves. It's important because I need to know who I can take to handle my wine, who I can take to slaughter my meat. What makes to write a Sefer Torah? What makes someone a kosher Jew? So the halacha says, we all know we have moments where we don't do what we're supposed to, right? Sometimes a person knows he shouldn't say El Shnare, does. Sometimes a person knows he should get up on time, he doesn't. Sometimes a person knows he shouldn't look at something, he does. So we're a work in progress, and we have our ups, we have our downs. Says the halacha, that's a Jew. That's a regular Jew. That's a kosher Jew. He has his ups, he has his downs. But what happens when a Jew says, that mitzvah is not real? At that moment, he became a disqualified Jew. It's one thing to say, that's the mitzvah, I'm working on it, I'm not there. It's quite another thing to say, that's not a mitzvah. At that point, once a person takes away the validity of one mitzvah, from our end, all the mitzvahs are gone. And that's what happens with Korach. Moshe says, I want to prove to you Hashem sent me. It's an all or nothing. There's no in between. Throughout our history, there have been people who have tried to walk lines of in between, create lines of in between. It's been throughout our history, and the first one is Korach. I always say Korach was the first Reformed Jew. You had Sadducees, you had Karaites, you have the Reform movement. Throughout our history, there are people who say, I'm going to buy it the way I see it, but not the way it's being transmitted. I'm not accepting it. So if it was the Karaites, if it was the Sadducees, if it was the Baitusees, if it was throughout our history, we've always had people who said, I'm not buying into this the way it's being transmitted. And the first is Korach. And you know what? Very often they look very pious. And very often their arguments sound very, very legitimate. You listen to them, you listen to Korach. No one walks onto the scene and says, I'm going to sell you a lie, I'm going to convince you of a lie. Unfortunately, history keeps showing us which is the traditional path and which isn't. We don't have that many Karaites left. We don't have that many Sadducees left, Baitusees or Korachites. Throughout our history, there's a rule. There's one system that will last. So the ground opens up, and they get swallowed, and their tents get swallowed, and his children had always been on the sidelines. One opinion says they did tshuva in the last minute. The other opinion says all along they didn't agree with him. That throughout this battle, his children said, "We're not with you, Dad." So everything that they owned went down. What's the idea behind that? So there are two concepts here. One concept, it says in the Arizal, part of our life is our assets. When a person dies and leaves behind assets that accomplish things, then they continue living. There's a life. This Aron HaKodesh was in Europe. It was in Rav David Tevel's Beis Medrash 150 years ago. On some degree, it's not only the Nachlas David, Rav David Tevel's book that we have today, it's also his Aron HaKodesh that's standing here. 150 years later, we still daven in a Beit Midrash that has the Aron HaKodesh that was in Rav David Tevel's Beit Midrash. The Nachlas David, he wrote a famous book. Korach is not allowed to have that existence. That's one idea. The second idea is that if pious people would benefit from it, then there would be a continuation. There would be a merit for him. And he wasn't allowed that. Okay. So that deserves a lot of work, that concept. Because Haman's wealth does go over to Mordechai. That's a concept that needs some work. So ordinarily, when there's an earthquake, the ground opens up. It's not so common that the ground opens up and then closes up again, right? Just under them it opens and then it closes. Okay, so the next morning the nation complains. You destroyed the people. Now, that's an interesting concept. You keep asking, why didn't they see the light, right? You see that the next morning they could still make a claim. And that brings us back to a central question we often have. How much of this is Hashem? How much of this is Hashem and Moshe? So the question here was, did Moshe play a trick on them? Did Moshe cause their deaths by giving them these pens? And the nation takes the wrong side. The nation takes the wrong side. So there's a plague. We're out of time. There's a lot to be discussed here. We'll pick up Thursday night. Bezat Hashem, we'll pick up Thursday night. Tov.